Turning your Bibles, please, to Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, you're going to start at the middle of your Bibles, and you'll come to Isaiah, first of the major prophets, Jeremiah, the second of the major prophets, because of the length of the books, and then a little book of Lamentations, which Jeremiah also wrote as he witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 586. And now Ezekiel, chapter 36. Actually, probably the most difficult of all of the prophets to understand. He's writing over and with different references. But we come to this section, and Ezekiel is now looking ahead in the language that Israel would understand. He's looking to the blessing that will come. Remember, God says that the nations are blessed by being grafted into the root, which is Israel. So when you hear Israel here, now in the gospel age, think of any who entrust themselves to the Messiah, Jesus. Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman and her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood that they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. And they said of them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they've gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Remember, the concern for God's name. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you've profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I'm hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. And then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. And so they will say, Well, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. And then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God. After all these statements of his sovereignty, God says, I will also let the house of Israel inquire or ask of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. And then they'll know that I am the Lord. Now please, to the gospel according to John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as you will find in a very few minutes, the chapter division is not a felicitous one here, if you were going to put one at all. I guess you do it after verse 22 of John. You realize these, when God gave the scriptures, he didn't put verses and chapters in them, folks. He gave text, but later this was added. But here it's better to see John 2 and verse 23 to chapter 3, right up through verse 21 as one unit. We're going to read just to verse 8, starting at chapter 2 of the Gospel of John and verse 23. Now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not, and note this word, this you can translate it this way, but in the original it means a little something else. Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all, literally knew all things, not just all men. He knew everything and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And then the original begins, and there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came literally to him, although that is Jesus, by night, and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. And so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. The grass withers and the flowers fade. The word of the Lord stands forever and ever. Turning your hymnals to number 331, we're going to sing just stanzas 1, 2, and 4. Obviously, if we need the Holy Spirit and we're to ask for Him, we do it in hymnic form. 331, 1, 2, and 4. Let's stand and sing first, second, and last stanzas. Father, do what we have sung. Let me preach as never sure to preach again. A dying man to dying men, and dying women, and dying children. And our Lord, let us hear as if we would never, ever hear your word again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn your Bibles to John, the end of chapter 2. There is no phrase in the, if I could use the language, evangelical Bible-believing vocabulary. There's no phrase that is used by evangelicals that is more misused or misunderstood than the phrase, you must be born again. Now, when people say to me, and I appreciate what they're saying, they say to me, I'm a born-again Christian. Not infrequently, I'll ask them, just out of curiosity, what do you mean by that? And in most cases, they begin with something like this. Well, I have, and I know right away they don't know what they're talking about. You'll see why in the text before us today. Now, as we come to this section in the Gospel according to John, we come to what really is, we'd call it the locus classicus, is the classic text that deals with the new birth. And so I'm going to slow down a little bit, at least for me anyway, and we're going to take a little more time to deal with this text in this first section, a couple of parts, and then what really, beginning at verse 16 on, is arguably kind of a meditation by John. It's all the Word of God, but it's meant to be a text pondered, so we're going to take more time on it. And remember the backdrop. Chapter 1, words, right? Okay, you've got the words. Jesus is the Word. He's the Word made flesh. He declares. He's the great sermon making God known. John speaks. He testifies of Jesus, the disciple. I mean, chapter 1 is all about speech. Then chapter 2, as you learn, introduces this theme of signs, the cleansing, the changing of the water into wine, the casting out of the money changers at the temple. Those signs come in. And the reason these are given, remember, John says all these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life in His name. And so John introduces chapter 1 and 2 with these themes of words and signs and faith so that you might believe. And then you're kind of taken up short as you come to the very end of chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, in what really is kind of a curious section. And commentators are kind of quick dealing with it, even though it's very much connected with chapter 3, as you'll see, but it's a curious section about, it's actually about two types of belief, believe it or not. And then you get, as you go on in John, what really become case studies in believing. And the first one, and the only one in which a name is given, for good reason, because this person is going to be referred to later in the book, is this one named Nicodemus. And I wanted to call this, Nicodemus was a covenant child. Maybe the next time I do this, God willing, I will call it that. But I'm calling it instead, Nicodemus, a Pilgrim's Progress, with a debt of gratitude to John Bunyan for coining that phrase, because it really is in John the progress of this pilgrim whose name is Nicodemus. Now, here's what we're going to do today. Three things. One, I want to give you some stunning words about belief in verses 23 through 25. And they are, you'll see, our translators, I think because they are so stunning, have made a legitimate change, but maybe not the most helpful change. It really are stunning words about belief. And if you're not stunned by the text, I'll try to apply it. You'll be quite stunned by it. Okay. Then in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3, Nicodemus, a case study in true faith. Just the first part. And it really is one, but we're not going to have time to cover it. At least this week, Nicodemus, a case study in true faith, verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3. And then, if you're really thinking, and as I hope you are, you're going to have a question. And I want to answer that very perplexing question. It is one. It's vexed theologians over the years, students of the Scriptures. What I want you to do, though, as we begin, I want you to ask yourself a question. Are you a genuine Christian? When you measure your life by what the Word of God says a Christian is, are you a genuine Christian? And don't say, Pastor Shishko, you're challenging my assurance. I'm not challenging your assurance. I'm asking a question. I think one of the scariest texts in the New Testament is our Lord saying in Matthew 7, the last day, listen, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do wonderful things in your name? And I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And if that doesn't make you ask the question, am I a genuine Christian? There's something wrong, okay? So now you're going to say, well, what's a genuine Christian? Well, that brings us to the text, okay? Obviously, I wouldn't have asked the question if it didn't have some bearing on the text. Some jarring words about belief in verses 23 and 25. Verse 23, Jesus is in Jerusalem at the Passover, probably following the events that we've read in chapter 2, during the feast. And at that time, many believed. They believed, no doubt, they believed in his name, that is, they believed in him, when they saw the signs which he did. This is what's called sign faith. They had faith because of these miracles that Jesus was doing. And the text is quite clear, not just that Jesus did a few things, he was doing these things. As you read in the other Gospels of Jesus healing those who were lame and giving sight to the blind and even raising the dead, or some of these may be in it, Jesus is doing these miraculous things. Many things, John said, many of these miraculous things John did that aren't written in these books, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And he was doing many of these things here in an ongoing way. Why was he doing this? And remember, these authenticated the words of a prophet. Miracles aren't done willy-nilly. When Moses comes as the first of the great prophets, there are miracles done by him with his rod before Egypt and the passing through the waters of the Dead Sea and the miracles and so on. And then Elijah comes as the next great prophet, and there are raisings of the dead and other miraculous things. And then the greatest prophet, Jesus, comes, and there's an outpouring of miracles. Why? Miracles attest this is a man come from God. Now, that's why Nicodemus could say, we know you're a teacher sent from God. Nobody could do these things unless God sent him. But along with this, as Jesus does, what do you think happened? When you do things like this, it attracts a crowd. Obviously, the people, if you look ahead in John chapter 6 and verse 2, notice that a great multitude follows Jesus because they see his signs, which he performed on those who were sick, on those who were diseased. Obviously, this evoked faith. Today, when you have a so-called miracle worker, they'll get crowds of people who really believe this person can heal them or their children or their spouse or whatever. Clearly, this evokes faith in the people. It couldn't help but do that. But, now note this, this in itself can be misleading. When I was in seminary back in the 1970s, there was a language, there was a term that was used called rice Christians. Rice Christians. And rice Christians were people who, when you went to a foreign country and the people were hungry, you came as a Westerner, you had food, you gave them rice. And you helped them put food into their stomachs, which is wonderful. And they would follow you because you had rice to give them. They were called rice Christians. And they would say they believed in Jesus. And they did believe in Jesus. But now notice Jesus' interesting, stunning response to these who, John chapter 2, they really believe in Jesus because of the signs that Jesus does. And notice the language that John uses here. Jesus, they believed in him when they saw the signs that he was doing. Verse 24. But Jesus did not, we'll come back to it in a moment, commit himself to them. You might want to mark that. I'll give you a little better translation of it in a moment. Because he knew all things, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in a man. This, dear brothers and sisters, is another one of the many proofs that Jesus is not only man, he's God. Because the Old Testament makes clear that only God knows what is in the heart of a man. In an oft-quoted section, one of the rabbis commenting in a section of the book of Exodus, and says there are seven things that are hidden from man: the day of death, the day of consolation, and the depths of judgment, one's reward, the time of the restoration of the kingdom of David, the time when the guilty kingdom, that is Rome, will be destroyed, and what is within another. Only God knows what's in the hearts of men. That's why he didn't need the testimony of others. He is God. You don't need testimony of others. But most germane to our point, these are people who believe in Jesus, but literally, verse 24, Jesus did not believe in them. Wow. Somebody says to you, I don't believe what you're saying. That's powerful. They believed in Jesus. They entrusted themselves to Him. Jesus didn't believe in them. He didn't entrust Himself. And that's Valentine's Day. Scotty used a Valentine's Day. It's actually the Lord's Day called Valentine's Day. Let me give you an illustration. Here's a man, a very generous man. And he has a woman that he loves. And he gives her flowers. And she loves the flowers. And she loves the attention. And she loves all the things he gives. He takes her out to restaurants and so on. But after a while, he gets a suspicion. She doesn't really love him. She loves what he can do for her. And if he's a wise man, he backs off. You don't want to marry someone who just wants you because you give her flowers, right? And I remind you, the Christian faith is a marriage. It is not just believing in the head. It is entrusting yourself to Christ. But if you only want certain simple things you think Jesus can give you, you need to ask yourself if you really love Jesus for what He is, as God. Because, see, Jesus gives Himself to those who give themselves to Him. But if you say, I believe in Jesus, and you have real ulterior motives, Jesus says, I don't believe in you. Wow. Can you imagine saying, I believe in Jesus? And you can legitimately say, let me ask you a question. Does Jesus believe in you? You say, that sounds odd. Well, that's what the Word of God says. And that's what's done here. Now, that, you see, begins to deal with our hearts, right? Because immediately you say, wow, why do I love Jesus? I desire eternal life. Does that mean I just desire Him for eternal life? Well, sign faith may not be false faith, but it's insufficient. You know, Jesus has helped me. Is that the only reason? Oh, well, Jesus is a helper. But do you love Jesus for? And you must deal with your heart as you deal with any issues of love. You wrestle with things. That brings us into chapter 3. And chapter 3 is connected with chapter 2 for various reasons. In the original, there's no chapter division. It would say, and there was a man. Notice Jesus did not need anyone to testify of man, for He knew it was in a man. Now there is a man. Here's a specific example of one whose heart is known by Jesus. That's critical to understand this. And he, not only is it this language, but in verse 2, it's this man came to Him. Who is the Him? It's the Him referred to in verses 23 and 24 and 25, or Jesus. And of course, there's the link of signs. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with you. So they're all linked together. Jesus knows what is in the heart of this man who comes to Him. He's going to give a case study on how He deals with people. All right. So that's the way we're going to approach this case study. Nicodemus, a case study in true faith, just part 1 through verses 1 through 8. Now remember, as you read in John, John usually says, a man, a man. This is Nicodemus. Why does he say this? Well, Nicodemus appears to Jesus here in a certain situation. And then in chapter 7, Nicodemus pops up again. This time not alone with Jesus by night, but he's in the Sanhedrin, of which he's a ruler. And he has the boldness to say to these people who want to kill Jesus, oh, wait a minute, doesn't the law say we should hear a man before we sentence him? That's all he does, but he stands up for Jesus, which is a big thing, given the response that they, are you also one of His followers? But what's most touching about Nicodemus is when Jesus dies, it's Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who take down the body of Jesus and prepare it for burial. He's a real follower of Christ. So see, this is a case study in true faith, and it begins here in chapter 3 in verse 1. And notice that they're very insufficient beginnings. They're genuine beginnings, but they're very, very insufficient. We might pass this off when he comes. Verse 1, there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The Jews were the ones interrogating Jesus. We learn about in chapter 1, ruler meant he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the governing body of Jerusalem. And he is coming, and apparently he is representing others when he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. So in essence, he says, I'm the one sent out to ask you some questions. But he's more than that. Don't miss what John is doing here. Jesus is coming, and he is going to make all things new. New wine, new temple, but most of all, new people. This is going to be a new order of people. This ruler of the Jews will be changed into a true Christian by grace, and he is a Pharisee. He thinks of following Jehovah in terms of law. This is what I do. And therefore, he thinks of being before Jehovah as a very self-righteous person. I kept the law from my youth up, and I'm even a ruler of the Sanhedrin. And as a result, he is utterly complacent. Wait, I'm a Jew. I'm a covenant child. I was circumcised, and I'm a member of the Sanhedrin. I got it made. I remember this last Sunday night. And you pick these things up after a while. And after visiting Mr. Galbraith, visiting some other people in the hospital, there was a lady named Harriet. And I spoke with her, and I said, do you know the Lord Jesus? And she said, my great-grandfather translated the Bible into the Cameroon tongue, which I think is wonderful. But I wanted to know if she knew Jesus. And she said, my grandfather was this in the Presbyterian Church. And so I never did find out if she even knew who Jesus was. But see, she was a good woman. And I'm sure she was. Well, this is the Pharisee Nicodemus. And this is what also can happen being brought up in the church. Now, brothers and sisters, I am thankful to the Lord for an increased emphasis on raising covenant children. I am thankful to the Lord. Being baptized and being raised as a covenant child and learning to think as Christians ought to think with a good worldview is not in itself going to get you to heaven. And the big danger of the so-called federal vision idea is that in page after page after page after page after page of speaking about the covenant, they never speak about the radical necessity of what we're reading in this text, being born again. And one of the leading spokesmen of that group, at least in the past, has said, well, that was for a different covenantal administration. You know you got a rat in the bag. But this is a good covenant child. And he comes to Jesus by night, and that's referred to later, other references to Nicodemus. And probably, it could be that he was afraid. It could be he wanted a more intense time to talk with. But night for John represents darkness. Nicodemus is in the dark, we would say, about things, because John uses double entendre a lot. And notice what he says to Jesus, Rabbi, you're a teacher. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. And that's true. They're not sufficient, because he's God. He's not just a teacher. But really, what Nicodemus is saying is something like this. You know, we know there's something special about you. What are you about? See, come on, tell us. Let us in on this. Yeah. And some have even suggested there's sort of a snootiness in there, in the way this comes. But come on, Jesus, let us in on what you are. And there isn't any rebuke by Jesus. We're not to despise the day of small things. He comes to Jesus. He comes to him as a rabbi. It's true. He's a teacher who comes from God. He couldn't do these signs unless God is with him. But he's a Pharisee. He's a covenant child. He's a good, religious boy. He got his pins in Sunday school and his stars and memorized the Torah. And his worldview of Judaism was wonderful. Yes, he's a ruler. And in verses 3 and 4, you have an undercutting response, if you'll allow this Jesus shows himself to have some New Yorker in him as he just undercuts the whole thing. And there is a fundamental misunderstanding. Jesus sanctifies the New Yorker too. But there's a fundamental misunderstanding. Jesus just undercuts everything and Nicodemus just misses the point. Jesus says to him, truly, 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 truly means you mark your Bibles. It means any school of thinking that minimizes the necessity of this thing called new birth is falsely, falsely speaking. Now, I have dear friends in the so-called Federal Vision Movement. They say, you sound like a Baptist. Well, Jesus does too at this point in what he says. Truly, truly, mark this. Don't forget this, Jesus says. Unless, I say to you, unless one is born again, he is not able to see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus has said, no one is able to do these signs you do unless God is with him. And Jesus says, if you're born again, you are not able to even see the kingdom of God. And John uses that expression only here in verse 5 and a little bit later in a different way. But what does this mean to a Jew? You're part of the kingdom of God. You were taught the Psalms that say the Lord reigns. Let his people rejoice. I am part of the kingdom. I'm a covenant child. I'm circumcised. Jesus says, if you are not born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. And born again can also mean born from above. Jesus understands it as again, or uno can mean from above. Probably the latter is what's in view. Unless you're born from heaven, over which you have no control, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. Now notice what's going on here. Nicodemus wants his criteria satisfied. Convince us. You are the promised Messiah. I mean, come on, we got smarts. We see you can do signs. Come on. Let me in on your secret. Convince us you're the promised Messiah. Jesus goes under the radar screen. He says, you're not even able to understand the things that confirm I'm a Messiah. Wow. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. Where Paul speaks in the same way. He says, the natural man, the one just born of flesh, as we would learn, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Nor is he able to know them because they are discerned by the Spirit. Now, to put it very bluntly, you come to worship and you trust in Christ, you cling to him, and this is meat and drink to you. Somebody not born again says, I don't know what you get so worked up about. I don't even understand what he's talking about. Why is that so important? And they expect that somehow preachers should conform to their canons of what's right? No way. Unless you're born again, you're not even able to see what this is about. The old Bob Dylan song, I'm a little too blind to see. What? Jesus says, this is a ruler of the Sanhedrin. And Jesus says, you must be born again. And notice what Nicodemus does in verse 4. Nicodemus, he just misses it completely. Nicodemus says, how can I do this? How is a man able to be born when he's old? Is he able to enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? This is the original Arminianism. How am I to be born again? Well, you must believe in Jesus. You must do this, and then God grants you new birth. That's not what the Bible teaches. I was not born because I made a decision to be born. I didn't somehow say to Papa and Mama Shishko back in 1951, I want to be born. And then the Lord obliges by letting me be conceived in my mother's womb and delivered 9 months later. That's ridiculous. And see, Nicodemus is missing this whole thing. As so many people who speak about the new birth, well-intentioned as they are, Nicodemus was well-intentioned, but he was wrong. He missed it. How am I able to do this when Jesus' particular point is, it is impossible to do it. It is impossible to give yourself new birth. Let me tell you what the Bible says about you and me by nature. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. Can a leopard change his spots? Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? How can you, who are accustomed to do evil, do good? Or as later Jesus would say in John, you're not able to come to me that you might have life. Really? Yes, that's what it says. You are not able to come to me that you might have life. How can that be? It's because by nature we're dead in trespasses, including covenant children. Everyone. And Jesus just completely blows Nicodemus out of the way. And he doesn't get it. So Jesus says, Nicodemus, let me tell you what I mean by this in verses 5 through 8. And he begins again. Truly, truly, verse 5, Jesus answers, truly, truly, most assuredly, I say to you. Now he's going to develop what being born again is. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he's not able to enter the kingdom of God. And that's parallel to being born again. Now look with me back at Ezekiel 36, and I want to cut through all the stuff. Is this referring to baptism? Is it referring to John's baptism? If Jesus wanted to say baptism, he would have used the word. He doesn't. He says you've got to be cleansed. Ezekiel chapter 36. See, later Jesus is going to say, hey, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the Jews. You don't understand what I'm talking about. What's he getting at? He's referring to Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, in order to make you clean. God says, I will do it, not you. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put... You get the point? You see, when this... What does it mean to be born again? Well, I did. No! God says, I will do it. I will cleanse you. A cleansing that only God can give. He uses that word so we think of what cleansing... Folks, by nature, we've got to be clean. False and full of sin I am. I need to be cleansed by you. And I will put my spirit in you as well. Okay? So Jesus speaks of, it's the same language, Psalm 51 and verse 2. The psalmist says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and deliver me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter. This looks to God. Folks, can you clean your own heart? I'll be honest. You say, oh God, my heart is so foul. So what are you going to do? Rip open your chest and pull it out and clean it with soap? No! You're dealing with God. God must cleanse my heart. And then Isaiah says to the Israelites, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. He said, how can I do this? Well, then the prophet Zechariah says, in the day of the gospel, in that day, a fountain will be opened for sin and for uncleanness. Water and spirit refers to purification, cleansing, which yes, baptism symbolizes, sure. But it's a real cleansing of the heart and renewal. I will make you new by the Holy Spirit. It's the work of salvation. And how does that come? Well, in the same way, the wine of the feast comes at Christ's marriage supper. The new temple is Christ's body. New life comes because of Christ. He cleanses us. He gives us, as it were, his own heart. If you need a new heart, you've got to have a donor. Jesus, as it were, gives you yours. So Hebrews 9:14, the blood of animals can't cleanse us. But the blood of Jesus, who through the Spirit offered up himself an offering unto God, shall cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living and the true God. In essence, Jesus shuts Nicodemus up to himself. And he says, in order to enter, to become a real member of the kingdom of God and to receive all of its benefits, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Cleansing that only God can give, a birth that only the Spirit can give, a beginning only the Spirit can give. In other words, Jesus says this, you, Nicodemus, I don't turn you back on your own covenant loyalty. Nicodemus, at the outset, as I deal with you, I'm telling you, you're just dependent upon God to be made a citizen of the kingdom of heaven as you were dependent upon your own parents to be born. And my friends, you are as dependent upon God to be born again as you were dependent on your parents for first birth. Unless God gives you sight for blindness, faith for unbelief, love for hatred, you will be blind to what the kingdom of God is about. You won't believe any of these things, and you in the heart of hearts will hate God. And you have nothing that you can do to change your heart. Am I thankful for an emphasis on covenant obedience? I am. Truly, truly. You've got to be born again, or you can't see or enter the kingdom of heaven. Now notice how Jesus, he drives this point even more. And he's not really rebuking Nicodemus, but he's teaching him, and he's going to ask him some probing questions. He drives home the point even further in verses 6 through 8. As you go back to John chapter 2, chapter 3. Wow, he really screws the word in verses 6 and 7. He says, don't marvel, I say to you, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus uses two arguments. First one, it is absolutely impossible for flesh that is under the power of the curse to give birth to spirit that has everlasting life. Can an Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spot? The answer is no. What is impossible to men is possible with God. But Nicodemus, you try by your own efforts to cause yourself to be born again. And it's like the water of the ocean trying to climb a ladder in order to get to the moon. It won't happen. And then he gives another argument as he drives home the point. And it's the sovereignty of God, the wind. And wind and spirit can mean the same thing here. He says, like the Holy Spirit, the wind blows where it wishes. And you hear the sound of it, you can tell its effects, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the great wind of God, who is the Holy Spirit. Wow, he really drives this in. Oh, Americans who make your own decision about everything, including Christ, Jesus says, you don't have any control over the Spirit. How much control do you have over the wind? How much? When a hurricane, even the wind we had today, we can't even prevent the wind from blowing our hair out of shape, right? Jesus says you have no control over the wind. All you can see is the effects. Nicodemus, if you missed the point, you are totally dependent upon a sovereign God for true covenant status. You can't buy it. You can't merit it. You can't activate its power. The word faith movement. You've got the word. You've got God over a barrel. He's bound to do what he says. In fact, you're a little God. That's blasphemy. Utter, utter, utter blasphemy. Jesus says, the wind blows where he wills. God will do what he will do. He's not going to be put in your box. For people who don't like the sovereignty of God and evangelism, they've got quite a competitor in Jesus, because Jesus is dealing with evangelism, and he begins with the sovereignty of God. You're dead, my friends, by nature, in your trespasses and sins. You will not. You have no ability in yourself to come to Christ that you might have life. Now take a breath. That's the first part of Jesus' message to Nicodemus. Think Nicodemus, and then think you. Now that brings us finally to a very perplexing question. Pastor, You're saying there's nothing I can do? Ultimately, regarding your new birth, no. Yeah, but Jesus cast a vote for you. The devil cast a vote against you. Don't I cast it? No. Nothing you can do. That's the first part of what is said here. But that doesn't mean there's nothing you can do. Isn't it interesting in the book of Ezekiel, after Ezekiel says, I'm going to do this, 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 I'm going to do this. He says, I'm going to let my people ask of me to do it. And it's not coincidental, nothing is, that in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus is teaching us how to pray, and he says, hey, listen, you ask your father for bread, he's not going to give you a stone. You ask him for a fish, he's not going to give you a scorpion. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And brothers and sisters, we are meant to ask for the Spirit's work in our children. I'll put it bluntly. You depend on the covenant status of your children, and you're a great Pharisee. Jesus says, you ask the Spirit to come and work in your children, and you do, and in yourself and in anybody else that you are burdened for. Don't say, but their hearts are so hard, they're so wayward, it's hopeless. Really? So the Holy Spirit is that impotent that he can't work, right? Oh God, Holy Spirit, come, work in my daughter, work in my son, work in my prodigal children, work in my aunt and my uncle and my father and my mother. Yes, you can, and you ought to ask for the Spirit. And then second, you know what you can do? You get people under the ministry of the Word of God. Because see, in an interesting way, Word and new birth are connected. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, that is by flesh, because flesh gives birth to flesh, which will die, but incorruptible, that is the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then Peter says, now this is the Word which by the Gospel was preached to you. The Spirit works usually with and by the Word of God. He doesn't have to, but he often does work and usually works by the Word. James 1 and verse 18, of his own will he brought us up forth by the Word of truth. Get people under the ministry of the Word. If you want lightning to strike, there's got to be a certain kind of atmosphere for it. Get them under the ministry of the Word. Is your church evangelistic? Yeah, we preach the Word of God. People are converted under it. Not a few of your testimonies to that in this room today. The words that I speak to you, Jesus, is their spirit and their life. And, you know, Paul even says, you wash people with the water of the Word. Obviously, if God does it and he gave us his Word is inseparable from it. Let me give you an illustration again. Here's Lazarus, the hinge section in John. Now, all these sections about the work Jesus does, and then he's going to go to the cross, and the hinge is Lazarus. Lazarus is dead. Jesus doesn't have to come to Lazarus. His sisters ask him to come, and he comes in his own time. But he does come. Why? Because he loves Lazarus. And he speaks. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And people said, corpses don't come forth. When the power of the Holy Spirit attends the Word of God, corpses come forth. And he did. He rose and went forth. He speaks. And listening to his voice, new life, the dead receive. The mournful, broken hearts rejoice. The humble, poor believe. Do we have control over God? No, we don't. I beg God each Lord's Day, oh God, use your Word to convert people. And if every week there were hosts of people converted, I'd begin to think, that's because I prayed. I did it. See how good I am? God says, I'll be God. You still ask. Now you had not because you asked not. But God answers in his own time. Now do you see the point, folks? What am I saying? You must be born again. covenant children, you must be born again. I know at least one pastor who was asked to leave his Reformed church because he had the temerity to say, covenant children, you must be born again. You must be born again. And you are totally dependent upon God. You say, why is it so important? Because if you're not born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. You forever and ever and ever will be away from God in a state of constant dissolution of your body and soul in a place of everlasting punishment that is called hell, and you don't want to be there. And if you are not washed in your inner person and made new by the Holy Spirit so that you really are a different person, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Never. And you are totally, absolutely dependent upon God for that work. I know you're an American with your rights. God doesn't baptize American rights. He'll be God and is no other. What must I do to be saved? You get the point. You believe in Christ. But you told me I can't do it. God works by His Word. And He may be working right now. So if you say, Lord God, I want to shed off all that garbage of specious faith and just trust in You. Good, that's the Lord's work. You would even desire it if it weren't the Holy Spirit's work. That's more for next week. But for now, you're totally dependent upon God for everything. In the same way in the Old Testament, if you wanted mercy, you clung to the horns of the altar. You cling to God in the name of Christ. And I mean it. Americans, especially American evangelicals, they need a big immersion, a big baptism of total dependence upon God. And that's the message. You cling to God like Jacob and say, oh God, I will not let You go until You bless me. And that's grace. And then thank God for the promise that Jesus gives. He who comes to Me, I'll in no wise cast out. Even when it's the insufficient faith of a Nicodemus who needs to be chided and corrected by Jesus. Jesus never cast him out. And He won't cast you out either. Just be sure that you can say, when you say, I believe in Jesus, Jesus also believes in me. Let's pray together. Our God, we come before You as totally dependent, begging Your forgiveness when in all kinds of ways we've sought to displace You in the mantle of sovereignty and put ourselves there. Oh God, teach us to be a people who live and move and have our very being clinging to You, saying, oh God, of You and through You and to You are all things. To You be the glory forever and ever. And then, Lord God, give us Your promises, among them that You will never cast us out, to encourage us not only that we believe in You by grace, but that You have entrusted Yourself to us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Hymn number 339. You know the tune. I'm going to have Sylvia play one stanza of the tune that we're going to use. Beautiful, beautiful hymn of the Holy Spirit. Listen to the stanza, the tune we're going to use, and then we'll stand and sing the five stanzas. Five stanzas. Think of these wonderful words.